Good morning. Today we're going to begin our study in Genesis, beginning at the beginnings. I'm Lee Sims, your instructor, and yes, I have a doctor. Take that as you will. What I really need to do right at the very beginning, though, is to lay down a foundation so you understand where I'm coming from, so when I come out with these issues or these interpretations you may not have heard of before, I want you to understand where they're coming from. You know, very often when you walk up and ask me a question, it's extremely difficult to give you a short answer, a one or two sentence answer, because I need to lay a foundation so my answer makes sense to you. Because my background is different from most everybody's background here. So we're going to spend most of our time this morning laying this foundation so you understand where I'm coming from with this. Thus, it won't sound like I just pulled this out of the clouds someplace. So, here we go. Our purpose in studying Genesis is that it's the foundation of all major Bible doctrines. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, and all the other doctrines. But I want us to understand that even though we study these doctrines as separate entities, they really aren't. Our doctrine, or our doctrinal view, should be all coherent. It's a unity. They all meld and mesh together into one whole, because that's what God is. God is a unity. Even the triune God, the Trinity, is still a unity. And he acts in concert, in unity, all three persons. And we need to have an understanding, so that we are acting in concert with him in unity. Thus, if we have an error in the doctrine of man or the doctrine of sin, we're not going to have a good understanding of the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of the church. It's like a puzzle ball. And the only way the ball looks like a ball is if you get all the pieces put back together in the right order, in the right relationship to each other. And that's what a doctrinal understanding is supposed to be. In order, in the right relationship to each other, forming a coherent whole. Well, guess what? If your understanding of Genesis is skewed, your understanding of the doctrines are skewed, because they all begin in Genesis. Even eschatology, end times, begins in Genesis. Because, in fact, we're going to spend a lot of our time today in Revelation so that we understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 1. So it's impossible to have a coherent view of the Bible without a coherent understanding of Genesis. Now, notice I said coherent, and I didn't say correct, because I'm not sure I'm ever going to have a correct view of the Scriptures until I'm in heaven with Christ. Well, in eternity future with Christ. Because, like Paul, I will not know him until I see him, and I'll be outside this body when that happens. Thus, I will know correctly. Now, I can only seek to know coherently. And I, hopefully, by studying his word, am growing ever, ever closer to correctness. But to be absolutely honest, it's impossible while in this body of flesh to have a complete correct understanding of the Scriptures. That would be absolute perfection in spiritual maturity, and we're never going to achieve that. But the point is, it's our goal. Because we are in the midst of a relationship with God. And the only way we're going to understand him and talk to him and walk with him is if we have a clear understanding of him. And you can't do that by listening to me or anybody else for that matter. You can only do that by opening up the book for yourself. And unfortunately, most Christians today have little understanding of the Old Testament. Thus, their doctrinal understanding is skewed, is sketchy. Remember, for about 1900 years of church history, the Old Testament was a dead book. It was a dead section. We come to the Bible with a Western mentality, a logical Western mentality that's organized either by time or by events or by some other linear measure. But to be absolutely honest, that's not the Eastern mindset. And most of the Bible is the Eastern mindset. and it's arranged conceptually. So we're going to have to leave behind our 21st century non-Eastern, non-Jewish worldview and step out of that and step into a very ancient Eastern worldview to even begin to understand this. And we're not even talking Jewish worldview in the book of Genesis, though it was written by a new Jew. That would be Moses. Now, what's your expectations for being here? My expectation in teaching this class is to give you an understanding of spiritual insights, or what I have come to understand as spiritual insights, which is how to interpret the text using what I call normative hermeneutics. I don't call it literal anymore because there's a lot of misunderstandings about what that actually meant. So we're just going to call it normative, and that's using the cultural, historical, grammatical, historical. Bring all those tools to bear to help us understand what the writer meant, using the words as defined by the writer, not as how we would define them today in our own language. So we have to step out of our language to a certain extent, step back into his language, and see the words as he understood them, and then see the context as he understood it before we can arrive at an interpretation. So I'm not here to teach you the party line. This is not a club. We're not going to all come together, pat ourselves on the back because we all agree on the same things and go home and be happy and drink our RC Colas. And boy, that was a great class day because I didn't learn anything. But what I did understand is that we all agree with the same things, so I'm happy. No, that's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to teach you how to study, grounding you in the faith, which means I'm here to challenge you. I'm here basically to make you uncomfortable. And I want you to go home and say, I don't think I agree with that guy. And thus you're going to look up the scriptures for yourself. And only by understanding the interpretation are you going to be able to make application. Because it's the application that comes to bear in your life. Now, I can't make application for you. I don't know what your life circumstances are. God does. As you learn how to interpret the scripture and you have that relationship with him, he will grow and develop you so that you will be able to make application to your circumstances. It's all about a relationship with Christ. And then once again, a spiritual understanding of how to truly read the Bible or study the Bible. You can read the Bible all the time and come to almost no understanding. Reading the Bible through in a year is great the first couple of times. After that, you don't gain anything from it. You have to study it. You have to camp out on some verses, and you got to tear them apart, and you have to get into the mind of the writer to understand the mind of God so that when you pray, the Holy Spirit can pull those scriptures up and speak to you through the scriptures and speak to your heart. So our study is going to take us from Genesis to Revelation, probably two of the most understood books in the Bible. Remember, scripture is given to spiritually mature us. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, so we may be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. That's what we're here to do, to be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Now, what we're not going to do. This is not a class in creation science. I am not here to debate philosophy. We're not going to debate the various views of creation. If you're a Big Bang, Old Earth kind of guy, then you're still going to be a Big Bang, Old Earth kind of guy. Though you will have some problems with eschatology. Because if you're married to the Big Bang theory, it says the universe comes to a cold, dead end as all heat dissipates to a constant temperature. Peter, unfortunately, says the heavens will melt with a fervent heat. And this is what I want you to understand. We don't come to a smorgasbord. I'll take a touch of Genesis. I'll take just a dab of Revelation. I'll take a lot of John. Oh, I love Psalm, kind of, as I understand it. That's not how it works. We take it all. And same way with what you say you believe in outside the Bible. You take it all. You cannot say, I take the Big Bang at the beginning, but I ignore its ending. Excuse me. Because you can't do one without the other. If you have that theory, then you're married to that theory to its ultimate conclusion. And if it contradicts the scripture, you have a problem. But we're not here to debate those views because they're not profitable for us. We will not be discussing various philosophical views of Bible, man, sin, beginnings. We will not be traipsing through the gardens of Hume and Descartes and all these other gentlemen because while they have their place in other forms, they do not have a place in our class. Because you know what? According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, they lead to foolish questions, endless genealogies. And you know something? They do not help you to come to a saving faith in God, in Christ. According to Hebrews 11, 1, faith is what? That which is not seen. That's what faith is. It's the evidence of things not seen. And if we're going to be persons of the Bible, then we're going to live by faith and not by philosophy. Because if we live by philosophy, then Paul's a liar when he tells us in 1 Corinthians that faith is not by signs and miracles or by the wisdom of man, but by the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. And to be honest, I've never yet seen anybody come to a saving knowledge of God by debating philosophy. It has its place in tearing down other people's worldviews and showing them the foolishness of their position, but it doesn't lead them to saving faith. The Word of God does, and I'm here to teach you about the Word of God. Now, I love the Hebrew language. I don't know it that well. I study it off and on, but it's a very beautiful, poetic language. But when they came to naming their books, they didn't have a lot of imagination. The first big word in the first sentence or the first paragraph, that's what they named their book. So the Hebrew goes, Bereshit, beginnings. Okay, that's the name of the book, Bereshit, beginnings, next book, and on they go. Well, we kind of picked it up, only we Latinized it and called it Genesis. But Genesis is the book of beginnings. Now, like every other worldview, we have assumptions. And I have to tell you my assumptions. Doesn't mean you have to agree with them. But you have to know what they are to know where I'm getting my interpretations from. Now, your assumptions may be quite different, in which case you're probably going to end up with different conclusions. And that's usually the problem, is that we have different assumptions. So I'm going to tell you what mine are and what the Bible's are. The Bible accepts as true without proof the fact that God exists. The Bible never proves God exists. You know, I heard an apologetic say that he can prove that God exists without the Bible. No, you can't. That's something the Bible doesn't even attempt to do. Why should we attempt to do it? Because in reality, you never have to convince anyone that God exists. What you have to convince them of is their need for God's plan for redemption. Nothing existed before God brought it into existence. Creation is ex nihilo. I'm probably mispronouncing the Latin because I don't know Latin at all. But that means out of nothing. God created out of nothing. In the beginning, there was absolutely nothing there. And God said, I create. Boom. And it was there. But notice this. God does not explain his methods of creation. He does not say, you know, I fashioned the atoms. I made molecules like a board. And I combined the molecules into substances. And then I decide, well, we'll make iron do this, we'll do this, we'll have a periodic table, we'll do that. Now, he doesn't explain any of that. We don't even understand about light. Nothing. Because God does not explain his methods. And it's very presumptuous of us to go back and say, we're going to use forensic science to explain how God did it. Well, you weren't there, so any conclusions that you arrive at are assumptions based on your assumptions. So if you're measuring back, if you're measuring radiation, and you're making the assumption this is background radiation for the Big Bang, you have a problem because how did you know that? What if it's just some kind of radiation noise that God put out in the universe just because he wanted to amuse you? We have to be careful of our correlations. Then there's a pattern to our study of Genesis. Separation, preparation, consummation. For example, Genesis chapter 1 is full of separation, and we'll come to see that. Chapter 2 is preparation, and chapter 3 is the consummation. Then we start over again, and we're going to see this pattern repeated throughout the book of Genesis. And then the visible mirrors the invisible. I'm going to take you to Hebrews 11, verse 3. When it says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So the things that we see, this reality, is based on that which cannot be seen. Now, this is extremely important, because we take as our reality what we assume to be the solids around us. In fact, from the 21st century perspective, we take science as absolute gospel. But I'm here to tell you, science is built on a logical fallacy of assuming the consequence. I know there are atoms because I built a machine and I detected something and I called it atoms. And my theory kind of works most of the time. So we have this periodic table and it appears to work on things. Appear to work together. And we have a look at all we've done the past 200 years with that understanding. Wow, that's just great. But to be absolutely honest, you only accept it's true because it kind of works. When we come to light, is it a wave? Is it a particle? Is it both? Is it nothing? All the forces of nature are undefinable. In the early 19th century, there was a big push on to define heat. And experiment after experiment after experiment was conducted. And you know what they finally decided to do? They said, we can't define heat. We can only measure it. So, we're not going to define it. We're just going to measure it and forget about it. And that's true of every other force. Gravity, light, electricity. We have some arbitrary measurements in place. They appear to work most of the time. And away we go. But we do not know the forces involved. So, our true reality is the spiritual reality, that which we can't see, because that's what we deal with all the time. Our very lives depend upon gravity, heat, light, all things that we can't define. And modern society moves because of electricity and magnetism, all things that we can't define. Your reality is based on the invisible. So why do you cling to a reality of the visible when it does you absolutely no good? And it vanishes that quick, in a twinkling of an eye. The spiritual is the invisible. Now the visible can mirror the spiritual, and we're going to look at the from several aspects of creation from that perspective. Because that is the true reality according to the Word of God. And so by looking at the visible, we can gain insight into that which is invisible, but the true reality. And final pointers. If God can do anything, these are questions I ask myself as I study. If God can do anything, which he can't, but if we make the assumption that he can do anything, then why did he do as he did? Why did he do it that way? He didn't have to. Why did he go from make creation as he did in Genesis chapter 1. He didn't do it in Revelation 21, and we're going to compare those and see. But why did he do it this way? What is it he's trying to tell us? Because he did not have to do it that way. But the very fact he did it that way and wrote it down should tell us something. Because we go to Revelation 21, you have a new heaven and a new earth, and guess what? He didn't tell you hardly anything. It's there. It's done. I do it. It doesn't matter. It's not important to what you need to know. But in Genesis chapter 1, he goes into some detail. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. He kind of lays it out in some kind of order. Why? Because he wants us to understand something. So we need to try and understand it. Then we, oftentimes, it's very important to look for what's not said. If you expect something to be there and it's not, you need to ask yourself why. If God could do anything, why did he not do it this way? I would have done it that way. No, I'm not God. But it just seems to me I might have done things in a little different order. So what did God want us to know and understand? And the purpose of our study is to hit the highlights. You must study the details to make them yours. I cannot lay out in totality the book of Genesis. One thing, I don't know it in totality. Number two, I learn every time I study. So I'm constantly, if you were to go back and read my book of 10 years ago or so, it would sound similar to what we're saying today in some respects, but it's not so much, because I'm constantly growing and developing. And that's what you need to be doing also. The purpose of our study is to hit the highlights. I want you to go back and tear into it and make it yours. If you just go back home and throw your book on the Bible on the shelf and you don't look at it again until next Sunday, you haven't learned anything. It's not yours. You haven't gained any understanding. Because we're not here to wow you with facts. We're here to woo you to study. So we're going to start studying the 7 days of creation. Begin at the beginning, as I call it. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow. What beginnings are we talking about? If you're looking only at the physical beginnings, planets, moons, stars, we're going to have a problem. You're going to have a problem. Because most of that doesn't come into existence until day 4. Now, if I was making things, I'd make them exist right now. Ah, we got this big formless mass. Boom, let's throw it out there. Planets, galaxies, stars, come on. Let's get everything going. Well, that's not what God did. God laid the cornerstone. What's the cornerstone of the universe? That would be the earth. But we're not quite there yet. It's here, but it's formless. It's empty, without structure. God wants us to know that he's going from disorder to order. Because he's going to put man in control of the earth. And nature is in disorder, after the fall especially. And man has to put it into order. Disorder to order. And God is showing us this process from the very, very beginning. But what about the beginning of evil? We cannot dodge the question of evil. We cannot just say, oh, I don't know, it's God's will. Because that's no answer at all. That's running away from the entire question, the entire issue. But I'm going to tell you right up front, evil is right here in the beginning. And we're going to see it as we go through. Why is this new creation so very different from the coming new creation, heaven and earth? We can learn spiritual truths from God's methodology, I believe. Now notice, as you go through these slides, you're going to see an asterisk from time to time. That's to let you know that that's my opinion. I want you to know what my opinion is, to differentiate it from the Word of God. I will try to find Bible verses for everything I say that comes from God's Word. Because I want us to avoid the trap of allegorization. The ancient Greeks fell into that trap because their mythology did not line up with events that were happening. And they couldn't juxtapose them, so they made up new meanings for what their gods stood for what these events meant. And they philosophized it away. Because the Jews in Alexandria were exposed to this, And they were in Alexandria anyway because the Babylonians came in and threw everybody out of Judah and they ran and hid there. Remember with Jeremiah who died down there, who did not want to go there. They took him down there against his will. They picked this up and they said, well, the Old Testament didn't work as we understood it in the normative manner. So we're going to allegorize it. God really stands for this. The Exodus really stands for that. The waters really mean this. And then, of course, this got picked up and brought into the church age by Augustine. I shiver every time I say his name. He laid down rules for how to allegorize. Of course, he frequently broke them, like almost everyone does who allegorizes, because it's not how you interpret Scripture. Very rarely is there any allegorization in Scripture. What we do is that Scripture defines Scripture. So if you want to know the meaning of something, look in the Scriptures. See if it's there. There's no deep, hidden spiritual meaning that we can add to it. That's Gnosticism, and it didn't work, and it's still alive and well today, causing error and disruption wherever it goes. And of course, I will identify my opinions, and you can accept or reject PRN, which just means as needed or as you want to. So let's compare the creations. The old creation, Genesis chapter 1, that we haven't touched on yet, and the new creation in Revelation 21, which we haven't read about yet. But you can read those at your leisure. We're going to get into Genesis chapter 1 in detail. Trust me. So, as I said, the process of creation is from disorder to order, but in the new creation, there's no process described. All is orderly from the beginning. God created new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem came down from the sky, came down from heaven, and orbited over the new earth. Bang, that's it. It's done. What? What happened? We don't know. He doesn't tell us. There is no process. It's just there. But in the old creation, the one that we're studying, it is a process. So we must want us to learn something from it, because he didn't have to do that. Comparing the creations, darkness. If you look in Genesis verse 2, darkness was over the surface of the deep. Darkness. And we're going to find out later, darkness is special. But in the new creation, according to Revelation 21, verse 25, there is no darkness. Ever. None. Nada. So darkness is not the absence of light. Darkness must be something different. In the old creation, there are going to be seas. God separates the upper waters from the lower waters, and on day 3, he calls them seas. He gathers them together in one place. There are seas. Why are there seas? Because in the new creation, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, he very specifically points out, there are no seas. Period. Wow. God wants us to understand something about seas, other than the fact that they're salt water. There's something going on here we need to learn about. And right now, I'm just putting a lot of questions in your mind, because I want you to be thinking about these as we study. And I want you to hold my feet to the fire to make sure I answer them. On day 4, the old creation, as I call it, there are sun, moon, stars for time, seasons, and signs. But guess what? According to Revelation chapter 21, verse 23a, no sun, no moon. Where's light? Light is Jesus Christ in New Jerusalem, shining forth. There's never no night. The light never stops. So how do you mark time? Eternity. There is no time. It's always present. And of course, flesh. It gets made in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. And actually, Genesis chapter 2 is all about God making man and woman in the flesh. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29 tells us, no flesh shall glory before him. So the first question you got to ask yourself then is, why did God make them in the flesh? Now, if you have a newer translation, it says no man will glory before him, but that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says sarx, not anthropos. If the Holy Spirit wanted us to say man, he would have said anthropos, but he didn't. He said sarx. So let us keep our translations correct. Flesh. Let's not do a contextual translation and just put down whatever we think the Holy Spirit might have meant. He said sarx, let's make sarx, let's make it flesh. Let's understand it as flesh, because God made us in the flesh, and he didn't have to, but he did. There's something he wants us to know and understand from this. Because guess what? In the new heaven and the new earth, you get a new body. Not the old flesh. You get a new body. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 goes into great detail on this. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, you are a new creation. Why do you think the world hates you so much when you're saved? Because you're no longer like them. You're no longer homo sapien on the inside like they are. And I don't mean to get an ethnic cleansing or anything like that, because we're not better than they are. We're just different. Christ lives in us. Christ has given us a new nature. And they're going to reject that and not accept it until the Holy Spirit moves them over to accept salvation. And they get a new nature. And thus they'll love you. But if your expectation is you're going to be able to love people into the kingdom of God, they're going to hate you because you're different. They hated Christ, they're going to hate you. There's the Trinity in creation. Jesus and the Father are one. Now this is, I don't want to be confusing to anybody, but in John chapter 10, verse 30, it says, I and the Father are one. That's a flat statement. There's no discussion. I and the Father are one. Now, if you turn to John chapter 48, starting in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. No one has ever seen the Father at any time. Jesus is not identical with the Father, but if you've seen Christ, you have seen the Father. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So every time in the Old Testament you see man interacting with God, it is man interacting with Christ. Now, I explain this as Jesus is the interface between the Father, who is the source of everything, and this physical creation, to include man. The Father is in heaven. He's omnipresent. But basically, his headquarters is in heaven. And we don't go there right now. And we don't spend eternity there, just so you know. But Jesus came from there. Because this creation cannot contain God. He made it. But he made it through Jesus. So Jesus is the active agent of creation. We stay in John chapter 1. And we go in verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Who was in the beginning with God? God was in the beginning with God. God the Word was in the beginning with God the Father. And all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness does not comprehend it. If we drop down to verse 10, He says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the active agent of creation. When you see God hovering over this empty, structureless morass in the darkness, that's Christ. When he says, let there be, that's Christ speaking. When he says, and he made, that's Christ making. So the Trinity is there, right from the very beginning. Christ, who is acting, is a mirror image of the Father, who is empowering. Now, my analogy to this, and we all have one, is that of the computer. The physical computer, the physical aspects, monitor, keyboard, hardware, plastic, all that stuff, that's Christ. That's the interface. We type on it, we look at it, we interact with it, that's Christ. The Holy Spirit is electricity that empowers it all. No electricity, no power, no lights, nothing works, doesn't matter. You're dead in the water. But the software, that's the Father. Now, you've never seen the software. No one has. You've seen the media it's on. It might be on a disk. It might be on the hard drive. But you don't. And if you've written software programs, like I have, you put it on paper, but that's not the program. It's not the program till it goes into the computer. You don't get to see the program. But the program is there, and without the program, nothing else works. Nothing else matters. It is the software that makes the interaction between the computer worthwhile, requiring electricity and our interaction with it. So the Father was there. It's his plan. It's his power. He has devolved it to the Son, who is the active interface in this physical material creation, because he is going to be the Lamb who will die for you and me and everyone else who accepts him. He is the agent. And it's the Holy Spirit that flows through it all. So the Holy Spirit is also present in creation. It's the Spirit that's hovering over the surface of the waters. Disorder to order, darkness to light, sin to salvation. Creation is empty, without structure, as we've talked about. And darkness was over the deep. Now, I'm not nearly as good in Hebrew as I am in Greek, so I just looked in the Septuagint, and they called it the abyssos, or the abyssos. And in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, it's frequently translated as pit. So, we need to understand then, what is this deep? What is it talking about? In Jude verse 6, I'll say chapter 1, but there are no chapters in Jude. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Under darkness. And what's under darkness? Genesis chapter 1, the abyssos, the deep. If we go to Revelation, let's go to chapter 11. Let's go to verse 7. And it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. That's the two witnesses in Jerusalem. Where is that beast coming out of? The abyssos. And let's go to Revelation 20. And verse 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, or the abyssos in the Greek, and a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. This is the deep, created at the beginning. Remember, the physical mirrors the spiritual. It is there. It is for those who do not hold their first estate. Those angels that got out of hand. I mean, really got out of hand. When Christ cast the demons out in the Gospels, Other than the ones who asked to go into the pigs, he did not just cast them up in the air to go cause trouble elsewhere. They were cast into the abysses to be chained until they were released for the great tribulation. Now notice the fall of Satan has occurred. I believe evil is already present. And you can see the problems of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 20 verses 11 through 19. And we'll get back to those later on in our study. But I just want you to know that I believe evil is already present. It has already occurred. That's why things start out in darkness. That's why you have the waters over the abyss, over the deep, over the pit. It's already there. It's already in place. And the darkness, remember, the darkness is special. And just as God brought order out of disorder, he is in the process of bringing saints out of sinners through redemption. John 3:3. Ye must be born again. And the hovering, the Holy Spirit that's hovering over the waters that cover the abyss, I believe, notice the asterisk, that he is controlling those waters until Christ is ready to intervene with them. Let there be light. Notice that in Genesis. We need to go back there, chapter 1, verse 3. Then God said, and we will read, then Jesus said, let there be light. And there was light. Wow. What's the source of the light? The physical sources of light don't come into being until day 4. Like I said, if I'd been doing creation, I'd had them there already. But that's why I'm not in charge. God wants us to know something here. That's why there's light. But if there's no sun, moon, stars, how can there be literal 24-hour days? How can you have that since you don't have any way to measure them yet? You're still in eternity. There is no time yet. God is still fashioning. So when God says the morning, the night and the morning were the first day, it is he who is calling this period of completion. To discuss whether it's a 24-hour day or billions of years is absolutely nonsensical since there is no time. It's a meaningless discussion. It's an argument over nothing. Once again, it's foolish questions, endless genealogy. And for the first 3 days, there is no time. God calls the period a day, and that is enough to suffice for me for whatever that might mean. Why is the creation of light interrupting the separation of waters? Remember, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, but we're interrupting our discussion of the waters now to talk about light. Then we go back to the waters. Why is the light so important? Because this is where separation begins. And the first separation must be light from dark. Now, Jesus is a light. We saw that in John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, and also in verse 9. Jesus is the light of men. He brought life. He is light. Who is the active agent of creation? Jesus Christ. Who is light? Jesus Christ. Who is the source of light? Jesus Christ. What is this light? It's his Shekinah glory, I will say. Now, if you say Shekinah glory, you're stuttering. Because Shekinah in Hebrew means glory. So what you're really saying is, Jesus is glory, glory. And you just sound like you're babbling. So what I'll just say is, Jesus is Shekinah, that is shining out into the darkness, saying there is a separation. There is a difference. And I'm going to call the darkness night, evening. And I'm going to call the light day. And it shows that Christ is greater than sin. He's greater than darkness. And he points to the victory he will achieve for eternity future. I know it's God who declares the light to be good. Now, good only comes from God. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. The rich young ruler dude who came to Christ. Good master, good master, good teacher. I got a question for you. And Christ always answers the question with a question. I love the guy. Why do you call me good? there's none good but God. If you're calling me good, you must acknowledge that I am God. If you do not acknowledge me as being God, then how can you call me good? And he obviously knew that the rich young ruler did not consider him God, because the moment Christ said, you need to do this to follow me, he went away. Well, you don't do that to God. If you know him to be God, you will worship him and follow him to the ends of eternity. At least that's what I did when I discovered him to be God, not intellectually, but internally, when he opened it up to my spirit. That's what each of us have done. God did not create the light, but he fashioned the light. If we go to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, and it says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. That word for creating, when it says created darkness, that's the Hebrew word bara. Well, guess what? In Genesis 1, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That created, that's bara. It means create out of nothing. When God created the heavens and the earth, guess what else he created? Darkness. Darkness is not the absence of light. There was a Sermon on the Mount when Christ says, if your eye be single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye be weak, if it be wandering, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If that light that is in you be dark, how great is that darkness? If the light is dark, it must be an energy source. It must be its own empowerment. And it is. That's what sin is. It's its own empowerment. Sin was already present. God created the darkness visible to show what was going on spiritually, what was already present. Then he fashioned the light. He can't create light. He is light. So God can't do something. He can't make something that he already is. He can't change himself. He is immutable. So his light shone out. He let it shine out into the darkness, showing he had more power than the darkness did. So he fashioned the light. And God separated the light from darkness, because God will never be darkness. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of temptation, according to James. He does not tempt people, but he allows temptation to occur. This begins the process of separation we're going to see throughout Genesis. And notice, light follows the darkness. Day follows night. Do we call that period the evening and the morning were the first night? You know, I got 29 nights until I go on vacation. Wow. No, we don't. Why? Because he called it day. Day has more power. And we still call it day, because we acknowledge the truth of the scripture even when we're lost. It's named after the light. And that's where we're going to stop in our discussion. We've covered quite a bit of ground. We went from Genesis to Revelation. We stopped in the Gospels. We hit a couple of epistles. We hit the prophets. This is how our study is going to go. You have to look at the entire Bible. If you're not used to doing that, get nimble, because we're just going to do a lot more of it. Because I can't prove anything to you unless I let Scripture define Scripture. If I just sit up here and babble what I think, I'm no better than anybody else with an opinion. And that's everybody in here. Now, we all have opinions. That doesn't make them right. That just kind of makes them loud. And after a while, it's a cacophony of noise that makes no sense. I'm not here to teach you my opinion. If I do, I mark it so that you know it's my opinion. You can disagree with it. If you disagree with the scriptures I've chosen, feel free to search them out. Feel free to discuss it with me. I love talking Bible. It's really important that we have this discussion on the beginnings. And it's extremely important that we tie it in with the end so that we understand what the new beginnings are like. This is how we make it a coherent whole. is how we have a unified doctrinal approach to Scripture. So when I'm mistaken in the doctrine of man and the Bible adjusts that, guess what? All the other doctrines adjust themselves also. And I have a more coherent understanding of everything and how it fits together and how it moves me. But make no mistake, I'm a sinner saved by grace just like you are. No different, no better. Struggle with the same issues that everybody else does. So let's pray for each other. Let's hold each other up before the Lord. And we'll come back again next week to be able to discuss theodicy, the existence of evil. Because we're going to have to hit that nail on the head at some point in time. So we might as well do it the next time we meet and go on from there. Thank you very much for your attention. God bless you.